Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given us here today in the hill country of Texas. We pray that you would bless us with some more rain, some abundant rain, and really break the back of this drought that we're in right now. But we thank you for what we've had this year, and we just simply pray for more. Lord, as we come together this morning, we're so grateful for a Bible church, a church where the Word of God is taught and honored and upheld as being just that, the very Word of God that is so precious because it is not done in most places within the halls of Christianity today. Lord, we pray for your blessing on everybody that's here today as we leave this place after the worship service and go out in the community and represent Christ to the world. I pray that you bless us and help us and lead us and guide us into glorifying Jesus in all that we do. But we thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning as we study the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a couple little housekeeping things before I start. Sometimes I might confuse you about something. I have no problem with somebody saying, stop, I need to ask a question. The only thing I need to do is be able to repeat it and get it on the recording, because if I've confused you, I may be confusing someone else as well. And if you don't think that I can't be confusing, ask Robbie. Sometimes I leave her wondering which way is up. The other thing I want to say is I think that I am pretty much completely on the same page as everybody here, especially the pastor. But I'm sure that I'm going to stand up here at some point and say something that is contrary to something you've heard from him or someone else. As long as I'm not violating any tenets of really serious Bible doctrine, which I'm certain I will not, I hope you won't get too excited about that. We're all thinking men. We all have our own minds. And sometimes we can disagree on minor points. What I want to do in this lesson, I'm going to talk about the Bible, the truth of the Bible, how important it is to literally interpret the Bible, and I'll tie that into dispensationalism just a little bit, because dispensational theology is the only system of theology that consistently interprets the Bible according to a literal hermeneutic, hermeneutics being the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And that's important. So we're going to, as we go through this over the next few weeks, I'm going to show you some things in terms of how people violate literal hermeneutics and impose their theology on the Bible. And I realize that standing here in this place, I'm saying things that you're all in agreement with or you wouldn't be here. But what I want to do is encourage you a little bit to stand on the truth of the Bible, to go out into the world, to teach it to other people when it's appropriate. The Bible's not a cudgel to bludgeon people with, but there are times when it's appropriate for us to bring things up and make a stand on some things. I want to encourage you there. Dads, especially in your home, you're the spiritual leader in the house. Talk to your kids about things. It's important. I may or may not tell you my background there. I don't know. We'll see how this goes. But I have become more and more convinced over time that understanding the Bible as being literally true is so important. It's what brought me back to Christianity after decades of being away. I sat down and I read the Bible and I said, this is true. If this is true, Jesus is true, and I better get with the program. And what had convinced me it was true, I was reading the Bible and I was reading a book by Grant Jeffrey, and I'm not a big fan of Grant Jeffrey anymore, but at the time I didn't know any better. He's not that bad, but... And what he had done is nothing different than a lot of other people have done, I've discovered since, but in his book, he was talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and he was doing the math and showing that how the exact number of days had transpired until Jesus rode into from Daniel's or from the the time of the decree until Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the exact number of days was there. And that convinced me the Bible was true. Anyway, so I'm very passionate about that, and I think you'll probably see that as we go on here. So, the first thing that I want you to do is to understand that each one of us is responsible before the Lord to know the Word of God. It's not sufficient for you to come to the church on Sunday mornings and listen to the amazing teaching that that man does, and it is, it's the best I've heard in terms of line by line, verse by verse, literally teaching what the Bible has to say to us. But that's only an hour a week, or 2 hours maybe, or three at the most. There's a lot of other hours left in the week, and you need to be conversant with the Bible. We need to be like these men in Acts 17:11 here. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This is the great Apostle Paul standing before these people, teaching them things. And what did they do every day? They left that place and they went home and got into the Old Testament to see if what he was saying was true. Now, if Paul can be checked, then anybody else you're listening to can be checked. I don't care if it's Charles Ryrie. I don't care if it's Lewis Berry Chafer. I don't care if it's Schofield. I don't care if it's Pastor Thomas. I don't care if it's me. I don't care who it is. Check us out. Make sure we're right. We're not infallible. This book is infallible. But notice what Paul said to the Thessalonians at the time. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, up here in Acts, he says they're more noble, the Bereans are more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. So what's the difference? The difference is studying the Bible. The Bereans checked Paul to ensure that what he was teaching was, in fact, biblical. The Thessalonians apparently didn't do that. They believed it, and it was true, but apparently they weren't checking. The Bereans checked. Now, every year I get a devotional called Daily Walk. It's from a ministry through Walk Through the Bible. And what that devotional does, it gets you through the Bible in a year. You start in Genesis and you end in Revelation. You start in Genesis in January and you finish in Revelation. And a couple weeks ago we were in Luke and I came across the scripture and I just thought it was pretty appropriate for what I wanted to do here. So Luke 6:46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Hearing and doing on the basis of the right foundations constitutes the way of success. The right foundation is said here to be built by knowing and doing the Word of God. Now, since only believers can hear and act on the Word of God, and I think he's talking largely to believers here, the context of the Scripture is he's talking to disciples. So, only believers can hear and act. So the Scripture is not referring to eternal death, but to temporal discipline. In other words, believers who depart from knowing, doing, standing on the Word of God can suffer the consequences for departing from that. The Lord can initiate temporal discipline. And if we're believers who don't know the Word of God, and unfortunately, I think that's the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians today, what's the standard they're judging everything against then if they don't know the Bible? And if they're using the wrong standard to judge things, then they may well be doing the wrong things along the way that lead them astray. And then they subject themselves to the consequences of their behavior, of wrong choices, and they also subject themselves to the temporal discipline of the Lord that is reserved for believers who get off track a little bit. Unfaithful believers can fail to act on the Word and suffer temporal discipline. Now, most expositors would look at this scripture and say, well, these people whose foundation was bad and who suffered this destruction of this foundation, this home they built on a bad foundation, are unbelievers. That's not what the scripture is saying. This scripture is talking about believers who have built a faulty structure on a foundation, who haven't got that solid foundation either of the scriptures, and they suffer the consequences for that. Now, what I want to do is we all bring to our study, to what we believe, presuppositions. And I have written what I've called a philosophy statement of concerning the Word of God and the study of the Word of God. It's my statement. It's not something is a quote from the Bible. It's biblical, I hope. I've seen all these things in other places, but not put together like this. So I want to go through this with you. I don't know if you can read that very well or not. I probably should have put that on a couple of different slides. Can you see it okay? Okay. Well, I can't do anything about it now, but I'll read it off here. Next time I'll put that stuff on a bigger slide. I wasn't sure how that would show up. The first presupposition up here is if we believe, I call this if we believe. There are six if we believe statements, and then the seventh statement is a conclusion statement. If we believe that God is God, and I know that we do in here, but a lot of people deny God. Even people who are Christians in some ways deny God. They deny that God is not bound by time, space, and physical laws. They deny the existence of supernatural miracles. Evolutionary theory has replaced the truth of the Genesis creation account. Theistic evolution is entrenched theology in many churches. That's a denial of who God is in my mind. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you can't be a Christian and believe in evolution. You cannot be a Christian and believe in evolution. And the reason is because you have destroyed the basis for your Christianity. Theistic evolution simply says, well, God is behind everything, but He created by evolution. Well, what does evolution need? It needs millions and billions of years to go from a single cell thing to everything that there is today. The problem with that is, if you believe that, then you can't believe that there was a literal garden. You can't believe there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve. You can't believe there was a literal Satan. You can't believe there was a literal fall. And if you can't believe those things, there's no need for Jesus Christ. We're just evolving. Sin is just part of the evolution of man. And as we get better and better and better, sin will get less and less and less. And ultimately, man will reach the pinnacle of what God, through evolution, according to this theory, wants to do is make mankind perfect. Is that what we see? I don't. I don't see it getting better. See it getting worse. With all of our technology, all of our advances, all of our education, all of the nobleness, supposedly, of what we want to express for humanity and whatnot, we're not getting better. We're getting worse. Okay. The second proposition is, and if we believe that we are the created creature and not the creator, and this goes back to what I was just talking about, really, people believe that man is the pinnacle of creation and that we're getting better and better. But the creature has no business elevating himself above his creator. God has the right to set the rules and dictate the appropriate conduct. We see this a couple of times in the scriptures when the authors of whatever book it is are talking about the potter and the clay. Does the created object have any right to tell the creator how it should be used? Of course not. And we don't have any right to tell God how we ought to be doing things either. Now the third proposition is this, and if we believe that Bible is the true authoritative Word of God, His revealed truth to us through which He reveals Himself and His plan for the world and for eternity to all mankind. Now a lot of people believe the Bible is a fairy tale written by superstitious, ignorant men. But the Word is eternal, timeless truth. God reveals Himself to us through His Word. How else would we know all of these deep truths about Him? Now, we can know something about Him through His creative work. Romans tells us that. Everybody knows God because there's some knowledge of God that's put in everybody. And through the creation, we can know Him. But we can't know Him to the depth that we do without the written Word. Now, my fourth presupposition here is that, and if we believe God established verbal and written languages in order to allow people to communicate, not only one with the other, but also to allow communication between God and man, and what I'm saying here is I believe that our ability to communicate is a God-given ability, and it's not just for us. It serves God's purposes as well. It allows Him to communicate His truth to us. It allows Him to reveal Himself to us to a depth much deeper than what we can just see around us. Fifth presupposition. If we believe that God is the primary method of communication, if we believe the Bible is the primary method of communication in this age between God and man, sign gifts have ceased, revelation is complete, and it resides within the written Word of God. No one is receiving revelation from God today. God is not sitting someone down and saying to them, "Thus saith the Lord." If He is, that should be written down. They're a prophet. There's new revelation. There needs to be another book in the Bible. That's not the case. We have it. It is complete. Be very wary of these guys you see on TV. "I received the word from the Lord, and He told me," and I promise you what follows is not something from the Bible. It may well be, "He said, you have to give me $7 million or God's going to take me home." And we all know who did that a few years ago, right? So that actually happened. That's not true. Okay, the sixth proposition here, presupposition. And if we believe the common man can understand what God has written through the prophets and the apostles according to a literal, grammatical, historical, in-context method of interpretation, which we call hermeneutics, and understanding of the Scriptures, every person can come to a basic understanding of the Bible by simply reading it. God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of understanding. He wants us to know Him. Literal hermeneutics are the basis for understanding Scripture. Any departure from that leads to false teaching. So we need to be very careful about how we're handling the Word of God. And that's what I'm going to get to through all of this. You're going to see some things here over the next few weeks that I think you're going to find interesting and maybe even a little bit shocking. Because how many times do you hear people say, "Well, what this scripture means to me is," may I suggest, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what God said, and we take out of it what He said. We don't put into it what we want it to say to us. He has spoken. It's not, "I have spoken." And that's important because we do that a lot. I promise you, you go to a lot of churches and sit in a Sunday school class, and you're going to hear people going around the circle saying, "Well, Sally, what does this mean to you?" And then Sally says what it means to her. And Joe, what does it mean to you? Well, with all due respect, it doesn't matter. What is God saying to us? And that's why it's so important to have somebody standing before you teaching who believes that. Otherwise, they're teaching you what they think and not what God has said. And quite frankly, you shouldn't care what I think either. But you should very much care what God has had to say. Now, my conclusion statement here in this thing. If we believe all these six propositions, presuppositions I just went through, then it is our duty and solemn obligation to know, understand, and obey the Word of God. To allow our theology, our personal preferences, our wants and needs, our unbiblical human interpretations, or a humanistic worldview to change the clear written Word of God as rebellion, and we have made ourselves our own God in place of the true God, and we have rewritten the Scriptures according to our own will. And I mean that in every sense of the word. It is absolute rebellion to look at a Scripture and say, "I know it says that, but I don't like it, and I'm going to change it." And we see that all around us today in a very major issue, and that's this stuff about homosexuality. That is pure, full-scale rebellion. And I don't know if you've read very much about this, but you'll read theologians and pastors coming out with all this nonsense about why the Bible doesn't mean what it says about it and how them people back in that time, they didn't even know what it was. That's not what they were talking about, blah, blah, blah. It's a lie. It's a flat-out lie. It's rebellion. It's evil. And it's wrong. The Bible means what it says about these things. Told you I was passionate about this stuff. Okay. It's my contention that every false teaching, aberrant doctrine, and heresy originates either in the mind of man, and then they reinforce it by faulty hermeneutics, by reinterpreting the Bible a little bit to make it fit what they think, or they have faulty hermeneutics to begin with, and that sounds good to the mind of man, and it's therefore accepted as biblical truth. Either way, man's faulty reasoning powers, his faulty hermeneutics, his desires, and his theology are imposed onto the text, resulting in an incorrect interpretation. Now, here's where dispensationalism comes into this for me at least. A partner of faulty hermeneutics is the failure to understand dispensational distinctions in the Scriptures. The failure to understand these distinctions leads to all kinds of areas in all kinds of doctrine. A lot of people will try to make nice with people who don't interpret prophecy literally. They say, well, they interpret the rest of the Bible literally, it's just prophecy they don't interpret literally. That's not true. When you don't interpret prophecy literally, it has ramifications on all kinds of other doctrines. We can see it in soteriology. If you think the church has replaced Israel, and you put the church way back to Abraham or even to Adam, and you put the church back under the law, which is essentially what happens then, because massive confusion between law and grace, you just change the way that people get saved, whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not. Eschatology, of course, replacement theology changes that completely, leads to a different understanding of the millennium, the end times, all those kinds of things. It changes the way you do church. Once again, if you put the church all the way back to Abraham, many people will justify infant baptism by saying, well, infant baptism is the equivalent of Jewish circumcision for babies. The priesthood, you'll see churches with priests and whatnot. Well, that's just now the Jewish priesthood isn't no more, so we have the priesthood in the church. That's faulty. And then, of course, the way that you interpret the Bible, and I'm going to show you some examples of that. So these things have ramifications all throughout your doctrinal system. When you start changing one little thing in the Bible, it's like dominoes. They just keep falling into other places. We don't want to go there. But dispensationalism is the only theological system that consistently employs the use of a literal method of interpretation. Other systems will say they do, but they really don't. Let's see. Let's go through an example here. In the parable of soils in Matthew 13. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, conventional theological thinking will tell you that these soils represent three groups of unbelievers and only one group of believers. Now, this parable doesn't teach that at all. It teaches that there are three groups of believers and one group of unbelievers. And I'm going to concentrate on the second type of soil because that's what's going to make my example here. Now, the conventional interpretation, I think, is a result of imposing human thoughts and desires and a theological system onto the Scriptures. And we're going to see that in a minute. But dispensational theology is derived from the Scriptures and informed by a literal method of interpretation. It's not a system devised by man and then imposed on the Scriptures in order to make it fit. It's just the opposite. It comes out of the Scriptures. Now, no one disputes that soil one here is talking about unbelievers. And no one disputes the fourth soil is doing anything but talking about faithful, productive, fruitful believers. But most people look at the rocky soil and the thorny soil and they say, well, these guys are unbelievers. But Jesus said something about this second soil that proves that wrong. Luke 8:13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Jesus Christ himself is talking about the people in this rocky soil that almost everybody says are unbelievers. He says, they receive the word. Now, I'm going to show you some scriptures in a little bit that when that is used in the New Testament, that's saying they believed. But then he uses the word specifically, they believe. So let's look at these here. John 1:12. I'm just going to give you, I got what, 5 or 6 examples here of what, the way the New Testament uses this word, receive. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. All right. As many as received him. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Colossians 2:6. Therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe. So we can see here in these scriptures that when the author is talking about when we've received these things, it's I don't know if I want to say metaphor. He's using that to say that these people have become believers when they've received the Word of God. So what did Jesus say about these people in the soil? They received the Word with joy. Why should we think that He's using that any differently there than anywhere else in the New Testament? Received is eleban from lambano, meaning to take, to receive, to accept. To receive or accept an object or benefit for which the initiative rests with the giver, but the focus of attention and the transfer is upon the receiver. Jesus said that people actually received, a word used to indicate the believing reception of the gospel message, the Word of God. And we have the word believe is pistousin from pistuo, meaning to believe, to have faith in, to trust, to believe to the extent of complete trust. Jesus said they believe. If belief at a specific moment in time results in eternal life, then He's saying these people are born again. And isn't that how the new birth occurs? One moment, we are spiritually dead, eternally separated from God, with no chance of being in His presence whatsoever. And then we hear the gospel message. We realize that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the God-man who came to earth, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, and therefore was qualified to die on a cross. He died on that cross. He was buried as proof that He died. He was raised again as proof that His sin, payment of the sin debt for all of mankind was acceptable to God. And if we believe those things about Him, He gives us eternal life. That's the gospel. The moment we believe that we're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Savior is Jesus, we have passed from death to eternal life. Now, how does that not be when Jesus says they believed? Well, we'll get into this a little bit more here, but you're going to see that people want to impose their own theological prejudices back on that. What they say is, these people in the rocky soil can't be believers because, by golly, they don't look and act like I think a Christian ought to look and act. That's the bottom line for why people misinterpret this scripture. Because they want to say what constitutes Christian behavior. Christian behavior is important, but it is a totally separate issue from being saved in the first place. Completely different. We are saved, justified. At the end, we are glorified, given a new body, away from the presence of sin. But in the middle, we are walking our walk. We are growing, maturing. And not everybody does it. Not everybody does it to the same rate. Some people move ahead and then fall back. But we've got all these fruit inspectors out there who want to look at somebody and say, you're not a Christian because you're not living the life that I think you ought to be living. That's wrong. And that's what they're doing to this scripture. They're imposing, and there's also a theological element to that I'll get to later. But Jesus is not saying anything to indicate that these words do not carry this intended meaning. In order to negate these two words, believe and receive, you would see either ou or may, which means not or no, or together oume, which is a very strong, emphatic negation in Greek. If you would see oume, it would be like, no way, absolutely not, it can't happen, impossible, it's not going to be. Those aren't there. If he had put those there, ou or me, it would have meant they had not received or believed. But he didn't say that. Let me see if I can show this. Luke 8:13. Okay. Is my mouse moving around up there? Yeah. Here's the word received. Right here. From dekamai. Dekamtai. There's no ooh, there's no may around that. It's not there. And here's the word believe, pistousin, pistuo. There's no ooh, there's no may around there. But you can see over here when he says they have no firm root, this word is ook, which is a variation of ooh. It's done that way because of the word that follows it. But so that's what the word would look like if it was there, but it's not there. Jesus is not negating either one of these concepts, these words. So it's wrong for somebody to come along and impose that in the text. And you're going to see some really, I'm going to give you a couple of really egregious examples of that being done here before too long. Now, we know that simply believing results in eternal life. We'll look at a couple of scriptures here to talk about that. Placing one's faith in Christ happens at a specific point in time when we place our faith in Him, and it immediately results in passing from eternal death into eternal life. Obedience and faithfulness are not a part of justification. It's all that a spiritually dead person can do to understand the gospel, and then only because of the drawing ministry of God and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look about at that later. And they cannot possibly know what obedience and faithfulness are at that point. How many of us knew at the moment we became Christians what living a Christian life meant? How many of us knew what we were supposed to do in order to be obedient? Maybe people will progress in sanctification. Maybe they won't. But if eternal means eternal, they're saved either way. I had a long discussion with a guy a while back who believed that you could lose your salvation. And he was a computer programmer. And he just refused, so he was a logical thinker. And he just refused to believe that. And I finally said to him, I said, did you get eternal life when you were born again? Well, sure. I said, well, if it's eternal, how can you lose it? And that finally made sense to the guy. And he said, okay, you convinced me. That easy. So, but I'm telling you, there are people out there that you will never convince, because there are some scriptures that make it sound like you can lose your salvation. But they're not talking about justification, they're talking about sanctification. And they're talking about living less than a full Christian life. They're talking about living a life such that you're subject to temporal discipline. Those kinds of issues. And it confuses people. But if you understand the difference between being saved in the first place and then your walk afterwards, that they're two separate issues, then it's not confusing anymore. But very few people understand that. And that's the situation we're examining right now. Okay, here's four scriptures that John wrote. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And John 6:40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, how much more clear does it have to be? He who believes has eternal life. Now, the question is, what do you have to believe? I mean, there's some certain minimum of gospel knowledge you need to have in order to understand you're a sinner in need of a Savior, but that's not the issue. When you believe those things, you immediately pass from being spiritually dead, eternally separated from God, into eternal life, being able to stand in the presence of God, not because of one single thing you've done, but because of everything that Jesus Christ did for you. And all you have to do is believe it. Now, many people say, well, belief is a work. You can't believe on your own. God has to believe for you first, and then you believe. It's silly, but I call that being born again to be born again. But a lot of people teach that. But that's not true. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 4 that believing is not a work. He makes a comparison between work and belief. Work incurs a debt. Belief does not. Now, if Jesus calls these guys that are characterized by the rocky soil believers, then why is it so difficult for other people to see these people of the rocky soil as believers? In other words, what I'm going to suggest to you here is that Jesus says there's believers. But I'm going to show you some examples here of other people who come along and say, well, yeah, he said they're believers, but they're really not. Well, how can you do that? How can you say that? If the Lord says they're believers and you're a Christian, maybe you ought to say, maybe he's right. You think? Okay, I think there are two reasons why people do that. I already alluded to one. That's because people in the rocky soil are not acting like most people think real Christians are supposed to act, and they exhibit unfaithful characteristics that Christian people are not supposed to exhibit. So then they're going back and looking at their behavior and saying, well, because your behavior is such, that has to mean that you can't be a Christian in the first place. They're questioning their belief. And I would suggest that their belief or unbelief is between them and God. And that I can't sit here and look at somebody who says they're a believer and determine based looking at them and say, well, no, you're not. You're acting just like those people in that rocky soil acted. Well, you just withered away and went away, and you know, you came in the front door of the church and you got saved and you walked out the back door and we've never seen you in that church house since. That means you could not have been saved that day. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. It means they're an unfaithful believer. That may be what it means. And they will, but that will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. But they're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ and not at the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. Crucial, crucial distinctions. But the failure to understand that is why people misinterpret this particular parable. Now, the other reason that people misinterpret this is theological. I have four different systems here, and they all end up the same place. They all say the people in the rocky soil aren't believers. The first one is the Lordship Salvation doctrine that demands that people be obedient and faithful as part of their justification. In Lordship Salvation, obedience, faithfulness, self-denial, picking up your cross and following, all those things are part of being saved in the first place. It's belief plus... Now understand, the people who are promoting this stuff won't admit this. They will say, oh yes, yes, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are exceptions, and we'll go through some of those in a minute. The second one is the doctrine of Calvinism, which demands that people persevere to the end of their life in obedience and good works in order to prove their justification. In other words, you become saved, and if you don't go to the end of your life persevering in faithfulness, obedience, and good works, you have proven that you're unsaved, and they will make that judgment about you. Not a very good thing to do. But the thing that does is it destroys your assurance. You know, you're a Christian all your life. At the end of your life, you make a terrible mistake, some sort of sin or something. According to their theology, then you just prove that you were unsaved all that time. That's really not very good. Now, the opposite of that is the theological doctrine of Arminianism. Wesleyan churches, Methodist church, those kinds of places, Christian churches, a lot of them. They demand that you remain faithful after you're born again, or else you lose your salvation. You're really saved, but you go out and commit some sin. Well, you just lost it. Well, then how many times do you have to get born again? Can you be born more than once? We have a physical birth, and we have a spiritual birth. And neither one is repeatable, and we can't lose either one either. You can't become unborn physically, and you can't become unborn spiritually. And the last two verses of Romans chapter 8 really hammer that home, and we'll go over that at some point. Now, and the last one, of course, is Roman Catholicism, which views justification as a lifelong process of faith plus works. And you have to be participating in the sacraments and maintaining a state of grace and all those kinds of things in order to stay saved. But none of these theological systems should be imposed on the text in order to interpret it. But that's what happens in all these systems. Not one of these systems can possibly allow for the fact of unfaithful, disobedient believers. But we all know people that are unfaithful, disobedient believers, do we not? You know, every church, the best of, you know, a church like this, a good Bible church, how many people come into this church, are born again, and after some period of time, wander away? And they're not going to church somewhere else. They've just drifted away. How many of our kids grow up and then go on to college or whatever and drift away? It happens a lot. But that doesn't mean they're not saved in the first place. Now, let me give you a couple of examples here. You know what? Let me save that till next week. Let me tell you a story. And this is not a good story. It's a really bad story. It's my story. Dads, the reason this stuff is so important is that we need to be speakers of the truth to people. And there's nothing more important than in the household. Dads are the spiritual head of the house. And we need to be teaching our kids. And we can't teach our kids unless we know this stuff ourselves. So we always need to be studying and learning. And it's our responsibility to do that. Because no matter how much we take our kids to church, the real authority in their life is their dad. And they're around their dad and their mom a whole lot more. Apparently, does this work? This plug down here? It's beeping. I'm losing my battery, and I've got it plugged in here. Okay. Well, I'm not going to use it anymore anyway this morning. That's all right. But they look to parents. They look to their dad. No matter how much good teaching they get in the church, that's not the ultimate authority for them. Their dad is. Now, my parents took me to church when I was a kid, and God bless them for that. But my house was not a spiritual house. We went to the United Church of Christ. Y'all know what that is? The Barack Hussein Obama Jeremiah Wright Church. Well, in central Iowa, where I grew up in farming country, it's not that bad. And I'm also talking 50 years ago. It wasn't that bad, but it was still pretty liberal, and the Bible was not a priority there. We went to church sometimes if we felt like it, I guess. I don't know, whenever we went. But my parents took us fairly consistently, and thank God for them for that. But our house was not a spiritual house at all. I had no spiritual guidance from my dad. I'm on the other side of 62 years old now. To this day, I have never seen my father open a Bible in his home. Never. I've never once seen or heard my dad pray. Now, since my brother and I became Christians and we go home and grace is set at the meals, we do it. My dad doesn't do it. Never once did my dad have a spiritual discussion with me. Never once did he discuss my eternal destiny with me. Never once did I receive any encouragement from my dad to study the Bible. Never once did we have a discussion concerning the truth of the Bible and the truth of Christianity. The result? I walked away for decades. I mean decades from Christianity. Maybe things would have been different if I had received some spiritual leadership in my home. Maybe not. Don't get down on yourself if you've done all these things and your kids walk away anyway because they make their own choices. But at least your kids will never stand in front of a group of people and tell you what I just told you about my life. So, teach your children. Maybe they'll stray. Maybe they'll come back. I know a few years ago in a Baptist church we were going to in Marble Falls, the pastor had everybody write the story of their Christian experience. He didn't read them to anybody, but he said there was one common thread through all of them. He said everybody walked away at one time and came back. And, you know, and we all go through these ups and downs of our Christian life. Now, some people say, well, then you weren't a Christian, but that's not true. We've already gone through that, so we won't go there again. But, you know, we do those things. Now, I believe my dad is saved. I've talked to him about the gospel. He says he believes. He knows he's a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and I believe him. I believe I'm going to see him again. He's almost dead. I'm going to be going home and doing his funeral probably in the next few months. My mother passed away 2 years ago. I did her funeral, preached the gospel at her funeral. In that liberal apostate church, I stood in that pulpit and preached the gospel that nobody had ever preached before. In the history of that church, that's never been said. People were sitting out there looking at me. You could have heard a pin drop, and my dad said that later. Every eye in that place was on me. They heard the gospel, many of them, for the first time in their life, and they've been sitting in that church for 60, 70, 80 years, some of them. That's a shame. That's a shame that it took some hayseed like me to go back there and preach the gospel in a church that has had a man or a woman, their last pastor was a woman who wasn't even a Christian, for crying out loud, standing in that pulpit all those years. But I wouldn't want to be my dad. I don't want to be my dad at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 2:28, now little children abide in him, so when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Dad doesn't have much in terms of spiritual things that he's done for the Lord in his life, but he's still going to be saved, and I'm glad for that. So my point is, I just want to encourage you to know the truth, stand on the truth, teach the truth, speak the truth when it's appropriate to other people, to family, extended family, to friends, to coworkers, wherever it is, whenever it is, stand on it. We don't have much time here. And there are a lot of lost people out there. There are a lot of confused people out there. So help them. You may not win any popularity contests with this stuff. We're not called to win popularity contests. We're called to represent Jesus Christ. We are His ambassadors, it says in 2 Corinthians. What does an ambassador do? He represents. So let's represent him. But we can't represent him if, first of all, we don't believe the Bible's true. Secondly, if we don't speak the truth of the Bible to people when the opportunity presents itself. So I hope by going through this stuff over the next few weeks, I'm going to encourage you to do that. And I don't know whether you do it already or not. Many of you, I think, probably do. I think it says something that you're in a church like this to begin with. So I know, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir. But I hope I give you a few little things here and there that will help you grow, help you be a little more bold, help you be a teacher, and those kinds of things. And that's what I hope to do here. So, study to show yourself approved, learn the Bible, and use it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, for your truth, for in it you have revealed yourself to us. You've told us who you are, and you've told us how we are to reveal you to other people using the Word of God. And you've told us how we're supposed to act when we know the Word of God. So we thank you for all of those things, and we thank you that we're in a church where the pastor stands in the pulpit and boldly and fearlessly and truthfully preaches and teaches the Word of God. It's so important, and I'm so grateful for that, and I pray that everybody else is here too. And Lord, as we do go out into the world, I pray that we do have the boldness and the confidence and the knowledge to be able to just stand on the truth of the Word of God without being contentious and overbearing and rude about it, but nevertheless standing firm on the truth. It's vitally important. And Lord, as we go into the sanctuary today to worship you, I pray that you are in fact worshiped and glorified in everything that is done here this morning. I pray for our pastor as he preaches the word with truth and clarity and boldness. And you give him peace and comfort and joy in doing that. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for your presence with us here this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.